the Lord's Supper helps keep us our aim focused on the right thing in our life. That's why in the earlier church, they had the Lord's Supper every week, honestly, it was such a significant part of what they did because it kept in focus Jesus Christ and on the right track and aiming at the right thing. Peter, recall, as we've come through this book, he writes with his apostolic authority, which means he is the one who can say things, and we are the ones who should listen to what he has to say. He tells us about our great inheritance in Jesus Christ and the salvation which he brings to us. He tells us that we have joy because of our salvation. We have joy in every trial because we know what the end results in. And therefore, our hope needs to be fixed on the return of Jesus Christ. We talked about that last week. And in order to have a hope fixed on the return of Jesus Christ, not on things of this world, we need to fight the battle for the mind. Therefore, be sober, he says. Be prepared. Have your mind prepared. Be sober in spirit. And we learned about that, how the enemy is constantly, whether the enemy is the devil, whether it's this world, or whether it's just our own sin nature, but it is constantly battling against what we should be doing. And it affects our mind and our heart and our thinking. And that all plays out into our behavior. And we need to combat it with the Word of God. Well, after he reminds us of those things, he then comes to remind us again of our faith and our hope. Why it's so important that our aim is Jesus Christ and living solely and wholly for him. Let's look at verses 17 through 21. I'll read it for you. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to your word this morning, pray that you'd help us to fully put in the center of our hearts and minds the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he calls us to in response to that work. As he changes us and makes us part of your family, we pray that we would be good representations and representatives of your family. Father, we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. This morning, as we come through these verses, we're going to look at a couple of reminders, actually three reminders. Reminders that I think are pertinent as we come to the Lord's Supper as well. First, a reminder of the call of Christ. Secondly, a reminder of the cross of Christ. And lastly, a reminder of the completed work of Christ. But first, the call of Christ. Verse 17 says this: if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. There's a call there. There's a command, even. We'd probably be a better word to use. Conduct yourselves in fear during your stay. Literally, during your time. The on earth is added for English purposes, but that's certainly what's being implied. Live in the fear of the Lord while you are here on this earth. It says, if you address, right? Look at verse 17 again. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges. And of course, that's God. And he is the Father of all who have trust in Christ for salvation. And he becomes their Father. We become part of his family. And he says, if you address as Father. And here in the Greek, it's actually, if you address, and for the sake of the argument, you do. Because he is talking to believers here. Remember, if you go back to verse 1 and 2, he clearly says, I'm speaking to those who are part of the family of God. So you do address God as Father. The one who impartially judges. It tells us something about who this Father is, who God is. He impartially judges according to each one's work. God is an impartial judge. See, salvation makes us a child of God, but we are also reminded as a child of God, and we need to be reminded, that God is an impartial judge. He doesn't take a bribe. In fact, go over to Deuteronomy chapter 10, if you will. I love this verse. I think I've probably shared it with you a few times. But it is a tremendous expression of the character and nature of God. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. Says this, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of lords, the great and the mighty and the awesome God." That's pretty impressive, just how it's describing God there. But it goes on, and he says this. He's the great, he's the mighty, he's the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. You know, God is not like us, is he? We like to show partiality. And we might even like to take a bribe. We have people that we might treat differently than other people. We might change our behavior or our thinking or what we do based on what someone else does for us. But God doesn't operate that way. God doesn't show partiality. God doesn't take a bribe. And guess what? That is good news. That is good news. I imagine if God showed partiality and God took bribes, that God probably wouldn't have much to do with us. But that what a system that would be. You know what we share, what our message is. It's one of hope to anyone who calls on the name of the Lord through Jesus Christ. Anyone can be saved as they put their trust in the work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. There is no partiality. There is no bribe taking. This is either you do it or you don't do it. You're saved or you're not saved. It's clear. Salvation isn't available to the highest bidder, but it is made possible through Christ's blood alone. He doesn't take a bribe. God doesn't judge either on the basis of appearance. We struggle with that, don't we? We struggle just in general. We might look at someone and judge them, and we know the old saying, don't judge a book by its cover. Blah, blah, blah. That's all true things. I'm not saying blah, blah, blah because it's bad. But we know all of this. But I think it goes even further than that. God doesn't judge by appearance, even unlike how we do. We might look at a situation, and we're not looking at how someone looks or how someone talks and thinking poorly of them or judging them negatively or positively based on that. But sometimes, although some people do that, and all I have to say about that is stop it. But some people, all of us are guilty of this. We might look at a situation, we might look at the information in front of us, and we try to make a judgment call based on what's going on, and we do it hopefully to the best of our ability. But guess what? Sometimes we don't have all the information. Sometimes we don't have a clear picture of what's actually taking place. So the judgment that we take or make is not actually an accurate judgment. But God doesn't have that problem. God sees everything fully. Nothing is hidden from him. He doesn't judge on the basis of appearance. He judges on the basis of reality. How does he judge? God is an impartial judge. What does he judge in according to? Look, continue in the verse. The one who impartially judges according to each one's work. Look at that. What you do matters. We believe that one is saved by grace through faith, not of works. And some people struggle when they come to this and say, but wait, we're judged by works. But remember, he's not talking about how one is saved. He's talking about how one is judged. Because even if you're saved, you're still judged. Everyone will stand before Jesus Christ, before the judgment seat, and give an account for the life. The righteous will appear before the bema seat of Christ. The unrighteous will appear before the great white throne. But all of them will be judged according to their works. Not judged on whether they're going to heaven or hell. Judged on what they've done with their life. And what the rewards or lack thereof might be. Go over to Matthew chapter 16. Jesus talks about this a little bit. Matthew 16 and verse 27. Jesus talks about a coming day. He says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his works," or deeds, your translation might say. What have you done with this life that God has given to you? If we go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'll read for you verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his works or deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Hey, one becomes part of the family of God, not by anything you do, but solely of what Christ has done and placing faith in that. But when you're in the family of God, it matters what you do with what God has given to you. What have you done and what are you doing with what God has given to you in your salvation? We come to the Lord's table. That's a question we should ask. It's a time of reflection. What am I doing with what Christ has done for me? Am I living appropriately? Reminder of the call of Christ. Salvation makes one a child of God. God is an impartial judge. He judges according to works. Salvation also commands fearful obedience to God. Continuing in verse 17. "Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." A word that I have translated conduct, really it's behave. Behave yourself in fear. The Greek word is anastrophe. It's a compound word, ana, which can mean several things, but in this context, likely down to up. Down to up. And strepho, which means turn. It means turn down to up. To turning from the inside to the outside, if you will. And we actually have this word in English. Anyone know this word? I think it just comes directly over. What's it called when a word comes directly over into English? Just transliteration? Cognate? I'm looking for some English help here. That there's an English word. I don't know if you know it or not, but it literally is anastrophe. Ever heard of that? You know, never heard of that? David Holliday, surely you've heard of this. David Holliday has heard of this. Good, I'm not making things up today. Maybe later. Anastrophe. I don't know what it means. That's an English word. I think it's when the usual order of a sentence is turned around. A good example of this would be Yoda. What does Yoda say? I don't know what Yoda says. What's something Yoda says? I don't think that's not a good example of what I'm talking about, Lauren. Do or do not, there is no try. He does say that. Give me something that's a mixed up sentence. Good it is. Thank you, Leah. Whew. That's an anastrophe. That's not what it's talking about in 1 Peter. Don't know why I told you that. It's talking about something similar, though. It's talking about from the inside out. It's turning it around. And what it's talking about is behavior. What is inside of you comes to the surface. Your behavior. What you do is a result of what you are inside. And so he's stressing, make sure what you do is appropriate, but he already knows that if you're going to do what's right, you're going to have the right thing on the inside. It always comes back to the heart. Go back again to verse 17. Conduct or behave yourselves in fear. I love how We try to translate fear today, phobia in the Greek. I've heard all sorts of definitions for the word fear, but my favorite one is this: fear. That's it. We ought to fear God. We might talk about it in reverence or respect or things of this nature, but the bottom line is this: God is the creator, we are not, and that should cause us to fear. Not because we don't have a savior, not because we don't know where we're going or we don't know what he's going to do to us, but simply because it's a healthy respect of who God is and who we are. Fear God. Obey him. Do what he says. Conduct yourselves in fear while you're here, during your stay or during your time. Literally, again, there in the Greek, it's a sojourney. We're strangers or aliens. Another word might be, if we were to go over to verse 11 of chapter 2, we see this word again. Beloved, I urge you as aliens. So conduct yourselves in fear during your alien stay, during your sojourning, during your temporary time. This world is not your home. That's his point. You're just passing through. And while you're here, we have a job, we have responsibilities, we have a way that we are to behave, and so that Jesus Christ receives praise and glory and honor as we head to the place where we will be forever. We need a reminder, though, of the call. Reminder of the call of Christ. Secondly, a reminder of the cross of Christ, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you are not redeemed. Here's what's going to help you. Conduct yourself in a way that is pleasing to God. By the way, if we remember from verse 15 and 16 up above from last week, we're to be holy as he is holy. And he's going to line out some things for us as we continue through this book of what our behavior should look like. And some of those things are so counter to what the world says, even counter to what Christendom says. You're going to be shocking. They're going to say, what in the world? Are we sure this is right? And Peter says, yes, it's right, because we serve God, not man. We serve God, not pleasure. We serve God, not whatever this world says. So we need to have our behavior aligned with that reality. And this world is just temporary. But here's why we can do that. Here's what gives us the motivation. Here's what should drive us towards living in fear of God with how we behave. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your fathers. And then, of course, the sentence will continue in verse 19, and it all goes together. But here's the fact of the matter. The cross delivers. It has redeemed us. It is not something cheap that has brought us out of slavery. We have been liberated from futility into obedience. Remember, I said at the beginning of the sermon that I believe that Peter is writing specifically to Jews who had been scattered, Jewish believers who had been scattered through various places due to persecution, and how that doesn't really change anything because believers are believers are believers, right? We're all one in Christ. But it does help us understand a few things. And I think he's writing here, if he's writing to Jews, this would really hit home for them. Because remember who these Jewish individuals are. What is their history? They are the people to whom God had come, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. He'd given them his law through Moses, and they were a unique people. He'd given them a land to live in, the promised land. And he had been their God. He had dwelt directly with them. His presence was there with them in the tabernacle and even in the temple for a while. And a unique people, a unique nation, and they passed down this faith from person to person throughout the generations. And he is saying here that even though you were this special, unique people, And you can think of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joshua and David and Solomon and the rest, Elijah and Elisha and whatever other ones you might want to throw out there, these faithful men of God. And here he is and he says, they had a futile way of life, empty. How can he be saying that? Everything that we know about who God is came through these people. How is it futile? Well, what were the Jews passing down from person to person to person? Here's what they were passing down. They were passing down exactly what they were supposed to, what God had told them to. In some cases, sometimes they were disobedient and they passed down the wrong things, actually in most cases. But even when they were passing down the right thing, what were they doing? They were participating in sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. And they were having the blood flow again and again and again. It never satisfied. It was futile. All of the sacrifices, all of the dedication, all of their time, energy, effort poured into this system that God had given to them, it didn't save. It was futile. It was needed because it pointed towards something. It pointed towards the one who is not futile, the one who can redeem, the one whose blood can pay once and for all the price for sin, Jesus Christ. Gentiles, there's also a futile way of life, even more so than the Jews. So it works in all cases. It's futile unless it has Christ at the center. It's empty. Futile means idle, empty, powerless, useless. And by the way, just as a note there back in verse 18, from this futile way of life, that's the same word we just talked about, anastrophe. Conduct, behavior, from this futile behavior passed down from your fathers. So we weren't redeemed, bought back, made part of God's family with perishable things like silver or gold. The driving reason for obedience to Christ is not due to the financial cost of salvation. It's not due to silver or gold. I wasn't reading an article, it was a commercial. Article sometimes has some facts in it. Commercials rarely do. That's the difference. Though articles rarely do anymore either. But what was it? This commercial was saying that the price of silver is probably going to go up to $100 an ounce soon. I think it's like at $14 or $15 an ounce now, so you might want to go buy some. The reasoning for this is because of all of the expansion of solar energy, which requires the use of silver, I guess. Is there any truth to that? I have no idea. But it's a valuable thing. But gold is even more valuable, isn't it? I don't know what that's at an ounce. Is it $1,300, $1,400 an ounce? That's pretty valuable. It's very, has a lot of worth to it. But that's not what brought salvation. That's not what should drive our obedience. The driving reason for obedience is due to the life cost of salvation. Not the financial cost, the life cost. And that is the life of Jesus Christ. The precious sacrificial blood of Christ is the payment. Look at verse 19. Remember, you're not bought with silver and gold or redeemed. But, verse 19, with precious blood, as of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You can recall back to Israel's days and the many lambs that were sacrificed. The Passover lamb sticks out significantly in my mind. And Egypt was in captivity. Egypt was not in captivity. Israel was in captivity in Egypt. And God brought them out through Moses. But the final plague was the death of each firstborn son. But Israel escaped that by the blood of the lamb on the posts of their home. And the angel death passed over them and didn't take their firstborn son because of the blood of the lamb. So just as God used this blood of a lamb to bring Israel out of captivity, God uses the blood of the lamb to bring people out of captivity to sin. The requirements of the sacrificial system in the old days was that the animal be unspotted, be well formed, be unblemished. Only perfect lambs without defects were allowed to be sacrificed for the Jewish feast of Passover. Jesus Christ, having no sin, is that perfect lamb, the fulfillment of all of that. He is the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Reminds me of the song, "Oh, the blood of Jesus, that what washes away our sin." Oh, the blood of Jesus. You remember that one? Oh, the blood of Jesus. That's an easy one to remember because it repeats itself so much. But it's something worth singing about. Something worth remembering. The blood of Christ. Christ has set us free from the slave market of sin through his shed blood on the cross. It's interesting, if you do a study on the blood of Christ, you can find some very specific things about it. In Acts 20, we find that we were bought with the blood. In Romans 5, we were justified by the blood. Ephesians 1, we see that we have redemption through the blood. Ephesians 2, we have peace because of the blood. Hebrews 9, we are cleansed by the blood. And Hebrews 13, we are sanctified through the blood. And 1 John 1, we are purified from all sin through his blood. The blood matters. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, we remember the cross of Christ and the blood that was shed on our behalf. We're reminded of the call of Christ, we're reminded of the cross of Christ, and we're reminded also of the completed work of Christ, verses 20 and 21. "For he was known," that is Jesus, "was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." The completed work of Christ is part of the eternal plan. It's foreknowledge. God had a relationship with God the Father, had a relationship with God the Son, and he had a relationship with all of what he was doing as he looked forward and said, "This is what's going to take place. I am going to send my Son to die for sinful humanity." He did that before the foundation of the world. We have to realize that this morning, that God didn't watch Adam and Eve partake in sin and sit back and say, "Oh no, what am I going to do? They sinned. Oh, I know. I'll just do the only thing I can. I'll send my Son. I hate it, but there's just no other way. Jesus, I'm going to send him. He's going to have to die." That's not how it worked. Before he even created us, he knew he would send Jesus Christ, because he wanted his creation to know his character. And what better way to demonstrate his character than that his Son give freely and willingly for people who could give nothing of themselves? So that God, in the end, would receive all the glory for what has been accomplished. The completed work of Christ is based on his resurrection. He appeared in these last times for the sake of you. We already talked about that in previous verses, how this was the timing for Christ to come. Who, through him, are believers in God. Look at that. I love that. Through him. You do not believe in God if you do not come through Christ. You may believe in a God, but not the God. There are some prominent, what formerly would be considered evangelicals, I certainly wouldn't call them that myself, but some pretty prominent ones who are trying to link forces with other religions and saying that we all believe in the same God in the end. But we do not. Just because other religions say they believe in God, it's not the God of the Bible, if it is not the God the Bible reveals. And the God the Bible reveals is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Only through Christ does God become the Father of us. Believers in God, who raised him from the dead. When we come to the Lord's table, we remember his death, remember his body, remember his blood. And that's what we focus in on. But there would be nothing to remember and no point in participating if Christ hadn't raised from the dead. Remember, it says in 1 Corinthians, do this as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And then it keeps going, keeps going, keeps going. Until what? Until he comes. Can't come if he's dead. He can come back because he is alive. He's been raised from the dead. And that resurrection gives a guarantee that those who have faith in him will be raised in like manner in time to come. Who through him are believers in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Weightiness, significance. He sat at the right hand of the throne of God so that your faith and hope are in God. Lord's Supper, a reminder of our faith and our hope. We can't put our faith, our trust in anything other than Christ and the Father. It must come to him. And our hope, our eternal dwelling, our guarantee of resurrection, our hope is not in this world. It is in the one to come. It is in the life to come that we will receive when we see him face to face. The Lord's Supper is a reminder of the call of Christ. It's a reminder of the cross of Christ. It's a reminder of the completed work of Christ. All of our faith and our hope are in him because there's nothing left to come. It's all been provided. The provision's been made. All that we need to do is believe and obey. And so we remember what he did, but that drives us to obey because of the great price he paid. We should willingly desire to give all for him as a response to what he did for us.